Okay, before we totally get started, some quick announcements. Number one, if you've been part of systematic theology class before, this one's going to be a little more formal. So if you've been part of a class before, usually we take questions live. However, we are recording this to be put on the website for posterity. So we're trying to get like a clean recording. If you have questions, I beg you, please write them down as you have them. Don't try to remember it, because if you're like me, you'll forget it. So write down your questions, and then afterwards we'll have a Q&A, which is not recorded, so you can ask whatever question you want. Okay, so again, we can't take questions during the actual lecture portion, but afterwards we'll have plenty of time for questions afterwards. Secondly, you need 3 handouts if you are just getting here. If you're just getting here, I have been asked to request that no one ruin the outcome of a particular game that is going on right now. I don't know how you'd be attending a theology class and watching something at the same time, but that's before you and God. last announcement, if you need to go to the bathroom, yeah, please feel free to. Anything else, Christian, before we get started? Thanks for showing up. I know there's a lot of other things you could be doing. Yeah, we're encouraged. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started with the class. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you as the God of truth, who has revealed himself to humanity. Lord, we don't deserve to know you. We don't deserve to have a book written clearly for us. But you've given it, Lord. You've given your word. You've given your son. You've given your spirit. We have everything we need for life and godliness. And I thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to open your word and to understand in a systematic way just what you have said about it and also about yourself. We know that, Lord, we dive into these things and they're deep and we will never fully comprehend, but help us understand truly that we will rejoice, Lord, and love you as you are. Lord, I thank you for all that you will do through this class. I pray that particularly you'd strengthen our unity, that as we agree and defend and teach and embrace all these truths together, the Lord, the witness for the gospel and for Christ would be ever brighter from Lighthouse Community Church. Thank you, Father, so much for every person who's here. I pray that you bless them and encourage them. May, Lord, your truths shine forth, and we be utterly transformed into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So welcome to a systematic theology class about the statement of faith. First thing to note is that you'll see this backdrop behind me. This is not always how our church is like. We just have VBS this week, 2026. So that's why we have an illumination station behind us. If you just got here and you haven't gotten handouts yet, there are 3 in the back. So please go ahead and grab all 3. One is the syllabus that gives a schedule for the class. The second is the new updated statement of faith. And the third is the actual session notes for today. So many of you are probably here with, many different motivations. Maybe you're just curious about what a statement of faith is or what our statement of faith particularly is. Maybe you're curious about the updates that we're going to be making over this next refresh. Maybe you just want to know what a particular phrase in the new statement of faith means. Regardless, thank you for coming, and I pray that's a blessing for you. So again, this class is designed to give a deeper explanation of our updated statement of faith circa 2026. Lord willing, we'll have 7 sessions over the next few months that explain every single statement or every single paragraph in this statement. But to begin, we have to ask, why have a statement of faith at all? Right, why do we need, don't we have, you know, the Bible? Isn't the Bible enough? Statement of faiths are just a church document. And throughout church history, the church has used documents like creeds and confessions and statements of faith to summarize the Bible's teaching on fundamental doctrines. These church documents do not in any way replace or even rise to the same level as Scripture itself. But they're a really helpful resource to succinctly, clearly, and faithfully teach the truth for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. If you have a friend and they ask you, what do you believe? You can hand them the whole Bible, which is great, but it might take a little bit longer for them to read than a short 6-page statement of faith document. So while these statements of faith cannot exhaustively state everything a church believes, they do serve as a charter and a standard for both the church's leadership and the church's members, that we might hold each other accountable to sound doctrine and right living, so that we can be healthy in the church, all for the glory of God. When Lighthouse first started in 2003, the elders adopted many portions of the Statement of Faith from the Master's Seminary. The Master's Seminary is an institution where many of our elders and pastors were trained. It was a good foundation and a faithful summary of the Christian faith. Great statement. In the years since 2003, multiple factors have led the church elders to consider updating this statement of faith to more precisely and more faithfully clarify what we believe. First reason, we've grown in theological maturity. It's been 23 years since this church was born. Secondly, we have increased numerically as a church. And thirdly, we've found a need to address particular cultural issues that are kind of the hot button topics of the day. So this new updated statement of faith, circa 2026, is also taken from the Master's Seminary. They last updated in 2024, along with key additions of our own. So the elders have actually pored over this document themselves, and they're now presenting it to the church body for affirmation. So that's it's ours, not just some other institutions, but actually ours. This class, again, exists to explain this new statement of faith so that you, if you're a church member, can understand, believe, embrace, and defend this statement by the strength of God. So now a little bit about your teachers. I'm Keith, and Christian will be teaching this class together. At the end of 2024, the elders actually asked Christian and I to give some input about how to update our statement of faith and then how to teach it to the church congregation. Since end of 2024, we've been part of the conversation, and now we feel really blessed to be able to stand before you and explain what this statement means. Also, if you didn't know, for the past 2 years, we've taught 4 classes on systematic theology here at Lighthouse together, and so this class is kind of like a capstone for us, our last hurrah before we get a PhD. We don't have PhDs. This first class has 2 parts. Part 1 is about the Holy Scriptures. I'll teach on that one. And then Christian will teach part 2 on God, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity. After our teaching, we'll sing a song together, and then we'll have a Q&A. The Q&A and the singing will not be recorded. Before we jump too far into that, though, let me give a brief explanation of who I am. I'm Keith. I joined Lighthouse in 2019 as part of the summer pastoral internship, and now I serve in youth ministry, and I'm really, really thankful to be here with you all. Okay, let's jump into the first session. The first section on the Holy Scriptures, You should have a statement of faith. It's our first section on the Holy Scriptures. We'll be talking about that. So we use, in English, the word Bible to refer to this particular book. The word Bible comes from the Latin word Biblia, which is originally from the Semitic word Biblos, and that Semitic word Biblos means papyrus or scroll. The English word Scripture comes from the Latin word Scriptura, which means the writings. So when we use the word the Bible, or we use the word the Scriptures, we're referring to the same thing. In the New Testament, in the post-New Testament age, they are the same 66 books. This Bible is a book of the writings of God. That's why our first statement in the statement of faith says this. We teach that the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, constitute the Word of God. That is, we teach the plenary, verbal inspiration of Scripture, that every word is breathed out by God in all its parts. And it has some Scripture references after that. So growing up, I watched lots of TV, particularly a channel called Food Network. Anyone watch the Food Network when they're growing up? Okay, so some of you foodies out there. My favorite shows on the Food Network were the ones where the chef showed you how to make the thing, right? So a stew, a pie, a pasta. And from that particular show, I learned a critical, ontological, philosophical truth. How it's made determines what it is. For example, you can go on YouTube and type in 100 ways to cook an egg, and there are 100 ways to cook an egg, and apparently, evidently, how you make the egg determines what the dish actually is. So, what is Scripture? It is the book of God's writings. But the very next question we should ask is, well, how was the Bible made? Did it fall down from heaven? Was it dictated by an angel? Is it a collection of fables and fairy tales, a message of myths and men? Now, if you're here in this room, you probably don't believe that. But what about these theories about the Scriptures? Are the ideas in Scripture from God, but the exact words actually the words of men? Or is the authority of Scripture bound by its original historical cultural context? Or are there some parts of the Bible that are so old they just don't apply to us anymore? What is Scripture? The starting place is how was Scripture made? And for that, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You also have it on your paper if you'd like to read from there. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. See that phrase, breathed out by God? That is the translation of the Greek word theopneustos. Theopneustos comes from a combination of two words, theos, God, and pneustos, breath, or wind, or spirit. If you read the ESV translation of the Bible, it translates theopneustos as breathed out by God. If you read LSB or NIV, it says God breathed. If you read NASB, it says inspired. All these words are getting at the same idea that all of Scripture is from God's very mouth, that he breathed out with his voice, and therefore these words in his book have his authority. What Scripture says, God says, plain and simple. That's why we call the Bible God's word. So the phrase, all scripture is breathed out by God, means that scripture is not merely the words of men, but the very words of God himself. The theological phrase for this particular doctrine or teaching is divine inspiration. Or as our statement of faith says, the Bible is given by inspiration of he who is divine, the Holy Spirit. Scripture comes from God. 2 Peter 1 affirms this, that the source of Scripture is God himself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. We should know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to this verse a little bit later, but for now, think of what Peter is saying. Oh, we'll come to the verse a little later, but for now, think about this for just a little bit. Words, right, the words I'm using, the words you use to speak, are part of a language, a human language. Therefore, language is inherently human. So when God spoke his word, how exactly did it come through human languages and human minds without being tainted? Perfect God speaking through imperfect people produces what? Some people might even ask, is it even possible for human language to communicate divine thoughts? I mean, isn't human language inherently imprecise and therefore inaccurate, or at the very least, potentially inaccurate? Answer is no. Scripture teaches that a perfect God spoke perfectly through imperfect men so that they spoke the very words of God. Again, we'll come back to 2 Peter chapter 1, but for now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to explain how God perfectly spoke through imperfect men. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed beforehand before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Let's stop there. So let me walk through this passage a little bit slower, and I'm trying to extract what I think the scripture is saying here. So verse 7, Paul says that he imparts, or literally speaks, the secret hidden wisdom from God. That means Paul is making known that which was formerly unknown. He's revealing the truth. This is why we call the Bible revelation. Something's being revealed. Verse 9, but what exactly is he revealing to us? Verse 9, what no human eye has seen, nor human ear has heard, nor human mind or heart of man invented or created. These things, verse 10, God has revealed to us, that's particularly Paul and the apostles, through the Spirit. So what was hidden, what was not for man, what was not conceived of in a human mind, God has revealed those things to the apostles by the very Spirit of God. Why does it need to be by the Spirit? Verse 10 through and following explains that only God's Spirit knows his thoughts. Just like how only I know my thoughts, because my spirit knows my thoughts, only God's Spirit knows his thoughts. But God has given that Spirit, verse 12, Spirit who's from God, that we, the apostles, might understand the things freely given us by God. So with the Spirit of God, the apostles understand the very thoughts of God. And verse 13, and we impart this knowledge in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Not just ideas, not just concepts, but particularly words from God himself, taught by the Spirit of God. So in summary, Paul takes Spirit-given truths, combines them with Spirit-given words to create a Spirit-given scripture. That's what this passage is teaching. It's not just ideas of scripture, not just the concepts, not just the truths of scripture that are from God, but the very individual words themselves. That's why this is the Word of God, a divine book unlike any other book. This is referring back to, this teaching refers back to a phrase in the statement of faith. That phrase is plenary verbal inspiration. Probably not a phrase you use very often in your everyday life. Plenary means all of it, comprehensively, absolutely. Verbal means the words themselves, and inspiration means from God's mouth. So plenary verbal inspiration means that every word of Scripture is equally breathed out by God in all of its parts. That's what the statement means. So what is Scripture? The very words of God. And how was it made? God breathed it out, and his Spirit guided his human authors to write it down perfectly as his own word. And therefore, God's word and Scriptures come with God's very authority. So statement number two, on page 2, says that we teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, infallible, and absolutely inerrant in the original documents, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. So objective, propositional revelation, this phrase just means that Scripture means something. It's not a suggestion, but it's a declaration. And its meaning is not subject to our whims, or our fancies, or our feelings, but definitive and concrete. It means something. That's exactly what it means to say, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of order and clarity. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it says, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So because Scripture comes from the very mouth of God, it is therefore perfect, right? And you'll notice that in this particular statement, it says it's absolutely inerrant in the original documents. I can't get too deep into this, but by original documents, it means like the actual thing that Paul and Peter, et cetera, were writing on, like the actual like papyrus or the physical parchment. This, again, the transmission of Scripture is an issue that I cannot get in too deep to into this class. You can ask me later if you want. But when we say about the perfection, when we talk about the perfection of Scripture, we're saying the document that the original authors wrote, that one is perfect. Not necessarily every copy made of that perfect document is itself perfect. We can trust the transmission of Scripture. We can trust the manuscripts we have today. Again, I can't get into that, but we're talking about the original documents, talking about the actual thing that Paul himself wrote. Christians had historically defined the perfection of Scripture with two words, infallible and inerrant. Infallible and inerrant. The word infallible means that Scripture cannot fall. It cannot make a mistake, even accidentally. This means that Scripture will never teach a geographical, historical, numerical, scientific, moral, sociological, prophetic, or theological falsehood. It'll never be wrong. Because God cannot lie, Scripture cannot lie. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, the word infallible is by itself actually is really good. But some people in Christian circles begin to redefine this term. They redefine it to mean Scripture is only perfect in spiritual things, but not in other details like chronology or history or geography. In other words, they wanted to say, yeah, Scripture is perfect in some ways, but not perfect in other ways, which is just another way of saying Scripture is not perfect. This is denial of the plenary part of plenary verbal inspiration. So, responding to this, theologians have come up with the term inerrant. inerrant. Or as the statement of faith says, the scriptures are absolutely inerrant, free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit. In other words, God did not lie when he spoke to us, and he has no errors in his original documents. And therefore, we can trust the Bible wholeheartedly. A couple of verses for us to back that up. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 119, 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Proverbs 35. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So whenever Scripture speaks, about whatever Scripture speaks, it's true. If Scripture were to lie, or to even to deceive us, then God himself has lied. And if God has actually lied to us, then he's not actually good. He's not perfectly good, and therefore he would not be God. So this is no small matter. This goes back all the way back to who is God actually to us. Because God's word is infallible, inerrant, and imperfect, that means that we can trust it. Every single thing this says. It is a sure foundation, an unfailing rock, a fortress, and a shield, because it shows us perfectly who our perfect God is. All right, third statement. We teach that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and is true and reliable in all the matters it addresses. So first, look at that phrase, an only infallible rule of faith and practice. So because this Bible is breathed out by God, it's infallible, inerrant, and perfect, Scripture alone stands as the highest authority on Christian teaching and Christian practice. The highest authority. No person, no pastor, no creed, no council, no book, no sermon, nor statement of faith can ever legitimately stand over Scripture as a higher authority. Scripture alone stands as the highest authority because it is the Word of God. You may have heard of the Latin phrase, sola scriptura. It's a Latin phrase from the 16th century Reformation movement that is used to summarize the teaching that Scripture alone stands as the authority over the church and not the Pope. Scripture reigns because God is king. This means that if anyone contradicts Scripture or undercuts the teaching of Scripture, that person is in error. Other past church documents have affirmed this teaching. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written in 1647, says this: the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Scripture alone is the highest authority on all matters, period. It rules the church. This statement of faith also teaches what is called the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture teaches that through his word, God has revealed everything that we need to know him through salvation received by faith in Jesus Christ, and secondly, to live a faithful, godly life, fully equipped for fruitful service. In other words, Scripture by itself, without any other resources or authorities, is enough to both save and to sanctify the Christian. All you need is the Scriptures. This is most clearly taught in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17. We're on page 4 now, if you're following along in the notes. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, that's Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's the purpose, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So verse 15, it means Scripture reveals the knowledge and understanding necessary for a sinner to be saved, particularly by unveiling the person and work of Jesus Christ. And having received this promise of eternal life, the sinner can know God through the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures by themselves are sufficient to reveal all that is needed to know God through salvation received by faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is sufficient to save. Secondly, verse 17, particularly the phrase that the man of God may be complete points to sanctification. The word translated complete is artios in Greek, and it means competent, capable, proficient, enough. This means that the scriptures, by themselves, are sufficient to give knowledge that the believer needs to live a complete, whole life, fully equipped to serve God. Scripture is sufficient to sanctify. Again, the sufficiency of scripture is what we believe, what we teach, what we live by. Many more things to say about implications of that, but I must move on. The second phrase, a true and reliable, scripture is true and reliable in all matters that it addresses. This is really important to me because I love science, and this means that no past, present, or future scientific, archaeological, or historical discovery will ever disprove scripture. You might have people claim that it does. It's wrong. Scripture alone, rightly understood, and God's world, rightly understood, will never ultimately contradict because the same God who wrote the word is the same God who created and governs the world. So if you understand scripture rightly, and if you understand the world rightly, they will always harmonize. Again, that comes back all the way to really practically. That means you can rely upon what the Bible says. Without any reservation or hesitation, it's a solid rock that you can build your life and your eternity on forever. John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Matthew 5:18, Jesus again says, for truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, which will never happen, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Similarly, Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. They will never fail. They will never fall to the ground incomplete. In John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Scripture is trustworthy, reliable, the foundation of everything we do in the church and in our lives. And fourthly, we teach, the fourth statement of the statement of faith, we teach that God spoke in his written word by a process of dual authorship. The Spirit so superintended the human authors that through their individual personalities and different styles of writing, they composed and recorded God's word to man without error in the whole or in the part. And this goes back to the food analogy I made. How do you know what something is? Because of how it was made. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is painting a word picture here. The Spirit is the wind, okay? The Spirit is the wind, and the authors of Scripture are the ship. As the wind drives a ship, dictating its path, so too did the Spirit of God drive the authors of Scripture to produce exactly what he wanted. But just like the ship remains a ship when the wind is blowing, the words of the human authors were still their real human words. And the human authors remained human in their own minds. They didn't fall into a trance. Even more, God dictated and controlled not just their words, but their personalities, their syntax, their diction, their experiences, and their logic, so that by the Spirit of God, they produce exactly the product he wants them to create, the Word of God. The source of Scripture is not the will of man. Its origin is not in the mind of man, but men spoke from God, and God was pleased to speak through everything that these men were. Let me read a really big quote from B.B. Warfield. I'll go slow, and I'll give a summary at the end of it. He writes, "The fundamental principle of this conception is that the whole of Scripture is the product of divine activities which enter it. However, not by superseding the activities of the human authors, but confluently with them." That means together. Two rivers flowing together into one. "But confluently with them, so that the Scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities, both of which penetrate them at every point, working harmoniously to the production of a writing which is not divine here and human there, but at once divine and human in every part, every word, and every particular. According to this conception, therefore, the whole Bible is recognized as human, the free product of human effort, in every part and word, and at the same time, the whole Bible is recognized as divine. The word of God has utterances of which he is, in the truest sense, the author. Big idea, men spoke from God. Scripture is the confluence of the two becoming one, divine will, human words. But the perfect God preserved this scripture such that it is true and therefore trustworthy, even though written by imperfect men. Okay, so to summarize all four statements that we've gone over so far, the word of God is perfect. Every part. It's unbreakable, unchanging, unfailing. It can never err. It can never fail. It is the highest authority that stands over every other authority. And this has great implications for how we live in the church. There's many things to say, but let me just give two. First, in our preaching and teaching, we're always seeking to correctly explain and faithfully apply the truths of Scripture. We have the highest authority that has ever existed. We will not go to lesser authorities to tell you how you ought to live. But that also means that if a sermon faithfully explains and applies the biblical text, then what that sermon is saying, what the teaching is communicating, is not just a suggestion, it's not just good advice, it's a divine declaration that you and I must obey because God himself has said it. You see, when we go to church, we're not coming for a good time to hear some nice thoughts from a nice man. We're coming to be enthralled and gripped and transformed by the word of God proclaimed. There's nothing else on earth like a sermon when you think about it. Every other talk is merely the words of men. But when someone preaches rightly, they're communicating the very mind, the very words of God himself. That's amazing. Secondly, in all of our counsel that we give and the relationship that we have with one another, we should always be seeking to center our relationship and our conversation upon the word of God. People ask you for advice. People ask for help. We should ask together, what does the scripture say? The scriptures are the words of life. What better words could we speak? So in every relationship, we should seek to have an open Bible of truth and an open heart of love, that we might speak this truth from his word in love, wrapped up in gentleness and kindness and patience, trying to show them this is how much God has loved you by giving you his word. Okay, our last statement about scripture, and probably the most technical, and the one I will go through most quickly. I'm sorry, I apologize. Fifthly, we teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of scripture, which affirms that whereas there may be several applications of any given passage of scripture, there is but one true interpretation. It is the responsibility of believers to ascertain carefully the true intent and meaning of Scripture, recognizing that proper application is binding on all generations. Yet the truth of Scripture stands in judgment of men. Never do men stand in judgment of it. Okay, so the statement addresses the science of interpreting Scripture. A technical term for that is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the layman's term of that is, how do you know what the Bible actually says? For example, people have used the Bible to say many crazy things, evil things. They've used the Bible to say that American chattel slavery is God's will. They've used the Bible to say that different races shouldn't marry. They've used the Bible to say that men are ontologically better than women. All falsehoods. But how do you know that's not what the Bible says? By what system or science do you use to rightly understand the word of God? I can't get too deep into this, but let me just give you two terms and define those terms, and I think it'll start fleshing out practically how we ought to live, right? So first term is meaning. Synonym for that is interpretation. And meaning is defined as the content of a communication which a writer consciously willed to convey by the words and grammar he used. So the meaning is what the human author intended to say. In other words, it's answering the question, what does it say? What did it mean to the original audience? Applied to the Bible, consider with me 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The meaning is, Paul taught the Corinthian church the good news, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and then he was truly, bodily, resurrected from the dead according to the scriptures. And this historical fact is testified to by many living eyewitnesses. That's the original meaning of 1 Corinthians 15. The second term I want to define for you is application. This has many words, synonyms: significance, relevance, implication. Application is defined as it brings the meaning of that text to the current reader's life. It brings the meaning of that old text to the current reader's life. It's the application of the original meaning to my everyday life. In other words, it's asking the question, so why do I care? Why do I care about what Paul wrote to this old church in Corinth? So to apply, 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul wrote that letter, he was not thinking about me. He had no idea I would exist in California in 2026. I'm not part of that 1 Corinthian church, and there are no living eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ today. However, the application of the original meaning is that I can have full, in fact, I must have full confidence in the historical reality of the gospel, that Jesus really did die for my sins and really did rise again for my salvation, just as scripture predicted and just as history affirms. Therefore, my faith is not wishful thinking or some fantasies or myth or some, I don't know, esoteric hope. It's rooted in reality and the rock-solid evidence that my God lives. The applications you can push from there is that I don't need to be afraid of death, or I can have total hope that my believing grandparents are living with him, resurrected with him, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Again, many applications of one particular meaning. More to say there, but let me now define for you secondly the literal grammatical historical interpretation. Literal grammatical historical interpretation is a type of hermeneutic, a process by which you understand the Bible. And the three terms there, a literal means authorial intent. It's these authors that produce the writings or the literature of scripture. Secondly, grammatical refers to the actual words and grammar of the text. That's why we study Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, because that's the language that the Bible was originally written in. And thirdly, historical means the cultural context at the time the words are written. So for 1 Corinthians, written in the first century in the Roman Empire. Old Testament written ancient Near East, et cetera, et cetera. This statement asserts that this method of interpretation is the only method that you can use to consistently derive the scripture's meaning. And this particularly prevents, this explicitly prevents any interpreter from adding anything to God's word, whether it be a man-made tradition or foreign theological superstructure or a secular philosophy on top of scripture that reinterprets or distorts its plain meaning. This statement asserts the valid application also must be built upon the original meaning. I cannot say to you, the Bible says blank if I don't have a rooted text, something the Bible must say first for me to apply it to your life. Scripture explained as a starting place, but application is really necessary. I think that the Lighthouse actually really major in this because we believe that if you take the Bible and you understand it, but you don't actually do anything for your real life, have you really obeyed God? Answer is no. So when we apply the scripture to our everyday life, we're asking the Spirit of God to use his word to transform us so we might live for him. So those are five statements on the Holy Scriptures. Main takeaway for our lives, you can believe this word. You can build everything in your life upon it. As the song says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Thanks for listening. Our second section of class is on the Trinity, and Christian will go into teach that.
Well, thank you, Keith, for teaching us about the sufficiency and authority of God's word. For those of you who don't know me, as Keith mentioned, my name is Christian, and I serve here at Lighthouse as ministry associate, helping primarily with our young adult ministry praxis and also with some of our equipping ministry classes. And before we dive into things, I also just want to thank the elders for giving us this opportunity to teach this class. It's truly just such an honor, such a privilege to lead our church in such an important endeavor. After all, this class, right, our statement of faith, these things, they remind us of why we're really here, right? What really unites us as believers, and what unites us as a church here at Lighthouse. In Ephesians 4, Paul, he says, there is one body, in other words, one church, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So here we're reminded that we're members of one body, right? Members of Christ, who share the same faith, who share the same beliefs in Christ. Christ, who is the head of the church, who's the head of this church. We're not ultimately united then by a common ethnicity. We're not united by common hobbies, right? But we're united by a common faith in this triune God that we worship. So for the next several classes, we're going to focus on this triune God, and we're going to look at the three persons of the Trinity. And when we come to the Trinity, I'm sure many things come to mind for us. Foremost is probably that it's this very big, abstract theological topic for the seminary nerds like me and Keith. Maybe we might think it's not that relevant, right? Sure, it's important. It's what makes Christianity distinct from other religions. But really, it's maybe not that essential. Again, it's not that relevant, we feel like, for the average Christian. After all, when was the last time the Trinity came up in our small groups? Came up in a prayer request? Came up in something that you were talking about in a counseling session? So just by way of introduction, and hopefully to frame the rest of our time together, I just wanted to provide two reasons why we believe the Trinity is absolutely necessary for every Christian to understand and cherish. And the first reason is because to learn about the Trinity, well, it's to learn about God himself. The object of our worship, the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, he is the triune God. And to confess and to worship anything else means that you are not a Christian. You are not a disciple of Jesus. To only worship Jesus is idolatry. To only worship the Father is idolatry. To only worship the Spirit is idolatry. To worship one generic God with no distinction of persons, that is idolatry. And that's because none of these things are the God of the Bible, and they do not exist. God wants us to know him and to delight in him in richer and deeper ways. And throughout the New Testament, we're called to grow up in our knowledge of God. Right? Paul says not to be children who are tossed, he says, to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? Who, as the author of Hebrews says, who only drink milk. But scripture is so clear that we are called to know God rightly and to truly and grow up into that. Right, so God, he wants us to know him accurately. He wants us to delight in him in deeper ways. Not just drinking milk, but growing up into adulthood and eating this solid and rich food from scripture. And so studying the Trinity is foundational, but it's another way that we can go deeper and grow into that. In his book, Delighting in the Trinity, Michael Reeves, he says this. He says, in looking at the Trinity, we are not walking off the map into dangerous and unchartable areas of pointless speculation. Far from it. He says, pressing into the Trinity, we are doing what in Psalm 27, David said he could do all the days of his life. We are gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. And Augustine, he says, just to highlight the importance of studying the Trinity, he says, in no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or the discovery of truth more profitable. And the second reason why learning about the Trinity is essential is because it informs us also how we can think about both our personal lives, our personal worship of God, and our corporate life as a church. For example, we'll see in a bit that the relationship, the unity between the three persons of the Trinity, it is actually the ground for the unity among God's people. In the gospel, right, the good news of salvation, it's not possible without the Trinity. Because in the Trinity, we see that the one God's attributes of sovereignty, of love, of righteousness, they are displayed through the three persons as they each play a role in the salvation that we see in the gospel. And so all that to say, when we hear the word Trinity, we don't want to immediately groan, right, and turn our brains off. We don't want to have this kind of cynical, unteachable attitude when we come to it, right? It's okay to scratch your head, to struggle with the concepts we're about to talk about. That's totally normal. I'm sure you felt that. I felt that. It's totally okay if you don't get it right away and if you even mess up as you're going through it. Right? Say you're in children's ministry, say you're in youth group, you're serving, and that moment happens where a kid asks you a question and your stomach drops, your heart drops, and they ask you to explain the Trinity to them. And you freak out and you're just praying, God, I want to honor you here. I want to speak of you accurately, right? Please help me. Please give me wisdom here, right? And forgive me if I mess up. So that's, you know, that type of humble, teachable spirit, that is what we're looking for here, right? It's not about perfection. We're going to stumble through these things, and there's grace in that. The church throughout its history, especially in the beginning, had to stumble through these things, and that's totally okay. But what we're not looking for is an attitude that kind of, like I said, just kind of turns our brains off, right? And says, well, this is dumb, right? I don't like this. I'm not getting it right away, so I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to throw my hands in the air. I don't see the immediate impact on my life, how this benefits me. We want to be careful of that, because what we're saying, right, whether we realize it or not, is that studying and knowing God is only worth it if it benefits me. And that makes our approach to knowing God and about us rather than about him. So this sort of attitude, right, it also kind of violates, I think, the greatest commandment to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and what does Jesus say? With all of our minds too. And so we just want to work hard. We want to pray to God, ask for help, ask for insight, and trust. Yeah, this is going to require work, right? Like with anything in life, not only this class, but the rest of the class as we'll go through it. But think about it, anything we value in life, it requires hard work. And the same goes with theology, right? You might not see the dividends immediately. You might not see the payoff for a long time, but we trust that God will always honor those who have a sincere desire to know him. So with that in mind, now jumping into this section on the Trinity, and we'll just walk through, like we did with God's word, we'll walk through each section. I'll define some terms as we go along here, and I'll also provide just some exposition on some of these terms and concepts. So hopefully it's pretty straightforward in terms of the format we'll go through here. So in the first statement under part two, where it says God, it says this. It says, we teach that there is but one living and true God, an eternal, infinite, absolute spirit without parts, perfect in all of his attributes, including incomprehensibility, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and aseity. We teach that this God is one in essence, having one mind, one will, and one power, eternally existing in three co-equal consubstantial persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each uncreated and distinct, and each equally deserving worship and obedience. Therefore, we teach that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. So when we come to the Trinity, we want to start simple. We want to build our way up. And first of all, you might be wondering, where do we get this word Trinity from? Right? People will point out that the word Trinity, it doesn't appear in the Bible. And if that's true, right? That's fine. Because what matters is that the concept of the Trinity does appear in the Bible. When we look at the relevant verses in the Bible, we see that Scripture is absolutely clear that there is one living and true God, as it says on the statement there. And you can see the biblical references as well. And we would say then, as Christians, that we are monotheists, right? We believe in one God, and that one God is the only God who deserves worship, because there are no other gods who actually exist. But at the same time, when we look at other Bible verses, we also see that there are these three distinct, unidentical persons. One is called Father, one is called Son, and the other is called Spirit. And these are all described as and treated as this one God, and they seem to be acting according to a unified plan with a unified goal. But they also act in very distinct ways. And so we see in the Bible then what Christian theologians have always said, a Trinitarian monotheism. Okay, a Trinitarian monotheism. But then there's a question, right? How does this all work? What does that even mean that there is one God? But at the same time, there are three persons who are God. Isn't that the same thing as saying there is one God and three gods? Right? Isn't that just a contradiction? Maybe you've asked those questions before yourself, to your friends at church, to your pastors, maybe a Muslim or a Jewish friend you're trying to witness to. Well, this is where we need to differentiate between these very important words. The first group of words, it's there on your notes, I think, essence, nature, substance, that's the first group of words. And the second group is one word, person. If you look at section one, it says, this one God, or so this God is one in essence, having one mind, one will, and one power, eternally existing in three co-equal and consubstantial persons. So starting with those words, essence, nature, and then consubstantial, right? Very abstract terms, we want to define them. So essence, it comes from the Latin word esse, and this word means to be. The word nature comes from the Greek word, which in English means nature. And the word consubstantial, it refers to the substance of something, or that which something is made of. And when theologians use these words, they are referring to what something is, right? The whatness of something or someone. In other words, that which is intrinsic, right? To the core to something or someone. That makes it what it is and what distinguishes it then from other things. For example, you and I, our essence, our nature, our substance, it is human. That is what we are to the core of our being, to our very DNA. And there are things that make us clearly different than other things that have different natures, like dogs, like trees and rocks. And so for God, his essence, his nature, we would say, is divine. Right? His DNA, so to speak, it is divine. And this divine nature, it includes his attributes. It includes his perfections. These things that he has possessed eternally and are therefore intrinsic to him. So covering those attributes briefly here, just in the first section of the statement, you can see them. His omnipotence, that means that he is all-powerful. His aseity, which refers to his self-existence, where he is pure existence. He is pure being, or as some have said, he is a boundless ocean of being, where he exists forever and is the fountain of all that exists, where nothing can exist apart from him. Omniscience, you guys, I think, know that one. He is all-knowing, his omnipresence. He is present everywhere. His incomprehensibility, the fact that though we can know God, we cannot know him exhaustively because he is infinite and we are finite beings. His immutability, that he cannot and does not change his being, his attributes, his purposes, his promises. The fact that he cannot gain or lose anything. He does not develop. He does not improve, deteriorate, or revise his plans because change would imply some sort of lack in perfection of him, right? It would imply some sort of improvement if he were to change. So to sum up and just draw language from Augustine and Bovink, these aren't on your notes, but it's just such beautiful and helpful language. They kind of put together and paraphrased different ways they have described the person of God in his attributes. They say, he is above whom there is nothing, outside of whom there is nothing, apart from whom there is nothing. He is the highest, best, most beautiful, and most perfect being, than which nothing better can be or be thought. He is supreme in everything, supreme being, supreme goodness, supreme truth, supreme blessedness, supreme beauty, supreme life, supreme wisdom. And this God, as it says in the statement of faith, he eternally exists in three co-equal and consubstantial persons. So person, it can be a little misleading in how we define it, but in this class, and especially as we move forward, right, we have normal world, the world we live in, where we use words a certain way, and then in this class, we're gonna have to step out of normal world and step into theology nerd world, okay? So when we talk about person, in theology world, person essentially refers to who someone is, okay? Who someone is. So if nature and essence, right, that refers to what someone or something is, person refers to who someone is, right? A person or a who, it refers to this idea of agency, of an acting subject, right? An agent with a will, with a consciousness. And so the three persons of the Trinity, it says they each possess fully and eternally this divine essence, this divine nature, this divine substance, right? The same divine stuff, right? That's kind of what we're getting at with this idea of substance. The same divine stuff that makes them then co-equally God. But they are also distinct in that there are three distinct whos, right? There are three persons. And these three persons, they act as distinct agents. So for me, for example, what am I? What is my nature? Well, we would say that I am human. Who am I? We would say that I am Christian Hedlund. And you all here, your nature is human. So we share the same nature. But we're different in that we're different whos, right? We all have different names, different agencies, right? Consciousness, wills, desires. So we could say, what is the Father? He is God. Who is the Father? Well, he is Father. What is the Son? We would say he is God. But who is he? He is the Son. Same thing with the Spirit. What is the Spirit? He is God. Who is he? He is the Spirit. So kind of hopefully to sum this up and make it digestible, I know that's a lot of information, we can say that there are three whos, and one what with the Trinity, right? With God himself. There are three whos, Father, Son, and Spirit, but one what. It's important to point out, though, right, there is a major difference. I mentioned this analogy of comparing it to humans, right, to us. There is a major difference between us and God, though, that we need to distinguish, and three in particular. The first one is space, right? As human beings, we share the same human nature, but we are distinct bodies, right? We don't share the same space. We have distinct consciousness. We have separate minds. And thirdly, we have separate wills. We have separate volition. But with God, it is totally different, right? It is not possible, for example, to separate the three persons in terms of space, because if they all possess the divine nature, Psalm 139, John 4:24, they are all three persons present everywhere. They share the same space because they're everywhere. In terms of mind, in terms of consciousness, right, God's knowledge also is shared among the three persons. Right, God the Father, he shares his mind, he shares his self-knowledge with the Son. In Matthew 11:27, for example, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son." We also see the Spirit participates in this self-knowledge, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Keith read that passage earlier. And then finally, God's will is shared from the Father to the Son by the Holy Spirit, where Jesus says, John 5:19, "For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son." John 14:26, the Spirit participates in this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," this is Jesus speaking, "he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." I think a good example of this is in creation, where we see the unity in the will, in the mind of the persons, but we see them doing distinct things. In Genesis 1, for example, we see God the Father, he speaks, and then things come into being. And then we see the Spirit, he is hovering over the waters. Right, and later in John 1, John says that in the beginning, right, alluding back to Genesis, that the Word, which creates right from the Father, that is actually Jesus. And the Word, John says, was God. And in Genesis 1, we also see that when God creates man, I think this is a great example of this. What does God say? He says, "Let us," right, first person plural, right, not "let me," right, "let us make man in our image," right? And we wouldn't say he's speaking to the angels there, right? He's speaking to, it's the Father speaking to the other two persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. So the three persons, they're distinct again, but they have these different roles, but they're always in sync, right? Operating together because they share the same mind. They share the same will. And this refers to the doctrine called inseparable operations in the Trinity, right? The doctrine of inseparable operations. And this is very important because if we don't hold to these things that unite the three persons, right? We divide them in such a way that we end up maybe worshiping or favoring one person over the other, right? And I don't think we do that intentionally, right? But maybe favoring the Father over the Son and Spirit, or the Son over the Father and the Spirit. And in some circles, right, Christians might emphasize the Spirit to the neglect of the other two persons. So we want to maintain the unity of the three persons based on the shared divine essence, the divine will, and these other things. So again, one what, three whos, right? One what, three whos. One God, three persons, okay? So not one God and three gods, right? It's not a proper contradiction. So if your friends tell you that, it is technically not a proper contradiction, as long as we make sure we define the difference and make the distinction between nature and person. I think also just a quick note on using analogies to explain the Trinity that might come up. For example, three-leaf clovers, water, right? The different ways that water appears, right? In a liquid, steam, or as ice. We would just caution against analogies and basically just say don't use analogies. And hopefully that just makes your life a lot easier. Just don't use them. The only way we would recommend using them is to point out deficiencies in the analogies and how they actually point out different heresies. But we would just encourage you not to use analogies for your own good and for your own sake. Another thing we need to cover is how the three persons relate to one another. And so this is what theologians call eternal relations of origin. So how do the persons eternally relate to one another, right? If they're all, right, they're not all the same, but we want to be careful of this major distinction, but we also notice the distinction. So how do we kind of work through this? And so the first is the relationship between the Father and the Son, where we and theologians can define their eternal relationship by saying that the Father eternally begets or generates the Son, okay? The Father eternally begets or generates the Son. This is known as the eternal generation of the Son. And we're getting this, and theologians get this, from John 1:14, a very familiar text where John says, "And the Word became flesh," that's Jesus, the Son, "and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We also get this language of begetting in terms of their relationship from Hebrews chapter 1, where the author says, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory," of God's glory, "and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. For which of the angels did he ever say, did God ever say to you, 'are my son, today I have begotten you,' and let all the angels of God worship him?" So he's a son begotten from the Father, but the angels worship him. So how does this work? So theologians have understood this doctrine in the sense that God the Father eternally gives life and communicates his divine nature and glory to the Son. Okay? Eternal generation means that God the Father eternally gives life and communicates his divine nature and glory to the Son. And so when theologians, again, right, we need to step out of normal world, step into theology world, that word communicate, when theologians use that word, they're not referring to speech communication, right? That's probably what comes to mind, right? Like transmitting words of speech. Instead, they're using it kind of like when we call something a communicable disease, right? Where you're transmitting a certain substance to another person. Well, in relation to the Father and the Son, we mean, and theologians mean, that the Father eternally, again, eternally, so before time, he communicates or he transmits, so to speak, the divine nature, the divine substance to the Son, okay? And so this makes, if it's right happening before time, outside of time, eternally, it makes the Son eternally God. Right, he is eternally divine. As the Athanasian Creed says, just so you know I'm not a heretic, it says, "He, the Son, is God from the essence," so from the nature of the Father, "begotten before time." So this is similar to, right, but radically different than human fatherhood, right, where a human father communicates his nature to his son, like God the Father to the Son. But a human father does this, of course, in a certain point of time, right, where there was a time where he was not a father, and then another point in time, another moment where he begins to be a father, right? In a time when the human son did not exist, that's the case too. But since God the Son is God, right, he eternally exists as God, we would say then that he has always existed and he has no beginning as son, right? That he is eternally son. It's not like he's created in time and he's born. And so unlike human generation, right, we would say the son's generation, it is eternal, right? And this means God's fatherhood is eternal, where he did not become father, but he was and always is father. And this is what makes God the Father and Father, or sorry, and the Son, Son, not that he creates the Son, right? Because the Son is God. He never has a beginning. Another thing is that a human father, right, he does this through sexual relations, through physical relations. But because God is spirit, John 4:24, this obviously does not apply to God the Father. Instead, the Father generates the Son out of his being, we would say. And again, he communicates that divine nature and the divine life to the Son eternally. And again, this makes the Son fully and forever divine since it happens outside of time. This also doesn't make the Son's existence then dependent upon the Father because he receives this divine essence from the Father eternally, right? That same idea that God exists eternally. Well, the Father is communicating that divine nature to the Son eternally. So he's not dependent on the Father's existence, because this is happening, again, outside of time, forever and always. It is an ontological reality, part of who they are intrinsically in their relationship. Again, just to clarify that I'm not a heretic, the Nicene Creed summarizes things very well, I think, by saying, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of, so that's from, right? God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of, again, that's from, one substance with the Father. Herman Bovink, the famous Dutch Reformed scholar, following this tradition, he says the Son could be called begotten, not because he had been brought forth as a creature in time, but because he was generated out of the being of the Father from eternity. So this is what defines the relationship between the Father and the Son eternally then. You'll hear some people say that what defines their eternal relationship is that the Son, he submits to the Father, right? That's what it means to be a son, they would say, to submit to your Father. But we would respectfully disagree with this. And the first reason is because we saw that the way the biblical authors present this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, the way they describe it is through this language of begetting, being begotten for the Son. And we see in the New Testament that the Son, he doesn't submit to the Father, not eternally, but it's not until he takes on human flesh in time, right? In the incarnation, where Paul says in Philippians 2, that he takes on the form of a servant. Right, he wasn't a servant eternally as God the Son. This happens in time. Right, so when Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I know I've been confused by that, right? Where Paul says, God is the head of Christ. Right, how does that work? Right, how is God the head of God? Right, well, he's not saying the Father is the head of Christ in terms of the divine, eternal Son, right? But that the Father is the head of Christ as the human Davidic Son, right? In Christ's human office and his human role. Right? Same thing in the Gospels where Jesus says maybe confusing things like, the Father is greater than I. How can God the Father be greater than God the Son if they're both God, right? Isn't that kind of a contradiction? Well, he's speaking in his human nature, right? As the Messiah, as the suffering servant of God, not as the divine Son who is God from eternity. And this is really important because if eternal authority and submission, right, if that is what defines the relationship between the Father and the Son from eternity, it would become what we would say is person-defining for the Son, right? And that would make him inferior to the Father if this is truly the relationship between them eternally, right? Authority and submission. And by the way, right, Keith will touch on this, I think, in the class on Christology, but this is why it's so important for us to make that distinction between the two natures of Christ, right? His human nature and his divine nature. Because it not only helps us understand this, but it also helps us understand things, right? Like how Jesus, even though he's God, how can he die, right? How can he die if he is God? Well, we would say he doesn't die through his divine nature, because God can die, but he dies through his human nature that he takes on in the incarnation in time, right? And that's one of those other questions you probably get in children's ministry where you're like, oh, I think it's snack time, we're gonna wrap up. Okay, finally, we need to move here. But finally, the eternal relationship between the Spirit and the other two persons of the Trinity. And we would say, and again, theologians would say, that the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus says in John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. At John 20:21, Jesus, he appears to the disciples after his resurrection. He says to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you, to the disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So we see him breathing, this idea of spiration. And so with the Spirit, there's this notion of sending, right? And what theologians again refer to, I said, as spiration. Right? And this word comes from our English word for spirit. And this English word, it comes from the Greek word pneuma. Keith had mentioned this word pneuma, and it has this idea of breath, of wind. And for the Trinity, the Spirit from all eternity then is spirated, right? He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Matthew Barrett, following the tradition of the church fathers, Augustine, the reformers, he explains it this way. He says, spiration is another way to talk about procession. It stems from the biblical name itself. While the names Father and Son convey generation, we talked about that, the name Spirit conveys spiration. The word Spirit in Scripture can also be translated as breath. He goes on to say, applied theologically, the Spirit is the one breathed out by the Father and the Son in eternity, which explains why the Spirit is the one sent from the Father and the Son in history. The Spirit's mission then reflects the Spirit's eternal relation of origin to the Father and the Son. And finally, he says, from all eternity then, the Father and the Son communicate the one simple, undivided divine essence to the Spirit. And that's through spiration, through breath, the gift of the Spirit in history, reflecting and revealing the procession of the Spirit in eternity. Okay, at this point, you know, I do want to acknowledge that some of this, maybe a lot of it, is probably just going over our heads and maybe very confusing, very foreign to us, where there's a degree of mystery here, right? There's a degree of maybe just scratching your head. And I just want to encourage you, I think that's totally fine. Again, I think that is normal to feel that way, right? And like on the one hand, we don't want to say when we're talking about the Trinity, right, that it's a mystery in the sense that it doesn't make sense. Right, that it is a contradiction, right? We talked about that, right? We're not just saying Deuteronomy 29:29, well, you know, one God, three persons, that doesn't make sense, so the secret things belong to the Lord. And we kind of just leave it there. Again, as if it defies logic. On the other hand, though, right, the Trinity, it is mysterious in the sense that we won't fully grasp or understand many of these things because they're just completely foreign to our experience as human beings. Right? We don't have the divine nature like God does. We don't share a mind with another person like the three persons of the Trinity. And there's a major distinction that we always want to remember between the creator and the creation, right? And so that's okay. Or we can't fully know what it's like to have these sort of relations outside of time, right? In eternity, right? Because we're not God. And again, that is totally okay. That is expected. I can't even fully exhaust my knowledge of any of you here, no matter how much time I spent with you, even my wife, right? And so we can't fully expect to know God who is infinite, who is eternal. And so, and don't feel bad if you don't get these concepts fully, right? Some of these are very difficult. Again, and some of the smartest people in church history have had to wrestle with this for hundreds of years, especially before the 5th century. I do want to conclude, though, with how these truths about the Trinity might just inform us how we think about, as I mentioned in the beginning, our personal lives, our personal devotion, and also our corporate life as a church. The first, and I think this is on your notes, the first, I think, is to appreciate just how the Trinity relates to the gospel, and really how the Trinity is the foundation for the gospel, where without the Trinity, there is no gospel. Because each person of the Trinity, they play a distinct role in salvation. And we see that the way the persons of the Trinity relate to each other eternally, right, internally, before all time, it actually corresponds to the way that they relate to one another in salvation history. For example, the Father, right, having life in himself, we talked about he eternally gives life, communicates life to the Son. Well, the Son, then, he is sent to humanity to then impart this eternal life to us, right? In John 5:26, Jesus says, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." So the Father gives the Son life so he can give in turn life to others, to us. And the Father sends the Son to accomplish this through his death and his resurrection. That's why Jesus says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and I am the life." At John 14, he'll say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But it's not, right, just the Father and the Son who play this crucial role in salvation and giving life. But Jesus also says, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. And so in terms of the Spirit's role in our salvation, right, we can kind of neglect that, and I'm guilty of that too. We can forget about the Spirit in some ways. But in the New Testament, we see that the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit to regenerate us, right, to give us this new life, to raise people from the dead. Paul in his letter says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit that raises you from death to life. And people would say that the Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, Paul says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out, God, upon us richly through," so it's through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So even for sanctification, right, it's by the regenerating work of the Spirit, right, who gives us new hearts and empowers us to live lives for God so that we can fight sin. Right, Paul in Romans 8:13, he says, "If you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body." And if you're living by the Spirit, he's talking to all believers because we have the Spirit. I think it's also worth mentioning, right, just a quick note. Remember, it's the Spirit who comes upon Jesus during his earthly ministry, during his baptism, and he empowers Jesus in his ministry, in his human office, to accomplish his mission as the Messiah, as the anointed one by the Holy Spirit, to secure redemption and salvation, to usher in God's kingdom. And then, it's interesting, right? Later, Jesus, we see that he's the one who then pours out the Spirit on believers after he accomplishes his mission. For example, in the upper room, right, during the Last Supper, right, he says that the cup poured out, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And that's really important because the new covenant, right, new covenant, it is inaugurated as Jesus spills his blood on the cross. And in Ezekiel 36, as God describes this new covenant, what it's going to be like, a huge and major, if not central part of the new covenant is that God will send his Spirit upon his people. And he will implant his Spirit in his people, right, where he will dwell in them. And Jesus says, "I inaugurate this through my blood, and I then send the Spirit." And so in the Trinity, then, we see God's attributes of sovereignty, of love, of righteousness displayed in this good news, right? In the gospel as the three persons, right? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they play an essential role in accomplishing this. Right, the Father sends the Son to redeem and to bring life to sinners through his death, through his resurrection. The Spirit sent by the Father and the Son, he gives new life. And then he draws us to himself and unites us to Christ through faith. and so that we can enjoy then the benefits of salvation. And as we consider this, right, it should just fuel our appreciation, our worship for each person of the Trinity that accomplishes and executes this one plan of salvation. Okay, very quickly, the second implication is that the Trinity is the foundation for human relationships in general, but also it's the foundation for the unity and love that we especially experience in the church. Right, God is love, that's part of his nature. And as we talked about, all three persons of the Trinity, they fully possess this divine nature, these attributes, which includes love and unity. Because there are these multiple persons, well, each one from eternity past communicates that divine attribute of love to the other person, to each person. And so this shows that God, being tri-personal from eternity, well, he is a relational being from all eternity. And if there are only one person in the Trinity, if you think about it, right, even if that person had the attribute of love, it would be useless if there's no one else to love, right? But because there are these other persons, there is an object or a person to love. So on the one hand, right, this means that God didn't create us because he needs us, right? He had all three persons there, right, in perfect fellowship and unity and love. It's not that he was lonely and that's why he created us. Instead, he chose to create us to share that love, right? To share in that fellowship. And as an overflow of his being, he shares that love with us. And so since we're made in God's image then, we can kind of tease things out logically here, right? We're meant then to express that love to other people, right? Other people who are made in this image of the triune God. So we're designed to be relational. We are relational beings to the very core of who we are because we're made in God's image. And for the church, but for believers, this is completely amplified. For example, we see in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, he pulls the curtain back, right? He shows us, I think, the most intimate interaction between Jesus and the Father. And Jesus prays this for the disciples, for us. He says, Father, may they all be one. What's the foundation of this? Is he just calling for unity? All right, guys, just be unified, be one. No, he says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. So he's praying here that we would share in this eternal fellowship in unity and love, right, that the Father, Son, and Spirit, they have from all eternity with one another. And of course, this prayer is answered. It's accomplished through Jesus's work, where we get to have then this deep communion, right? This deep fellowship with God and with one another. 1 John 1:3, John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a bond, a fellowship, a unity, right, that is forged and rooted within God himself. Right? This is something then that the world cannot replicate, no matter what kind of relationship. Okay, for sake of time, I'm going to skip this last part, evangelism and missions. You can read that quote, just kind of provides the impetus for evangelism and missions. I think for worship and prayer, since all three persons of the Trinity are God, of course, they deserve worship, all three equally. And so when we sing, right, when we sing and we pray to the one God who has saved us, right? But not just the Father, not just the Son, not just the Spirit, but all three of them. And of course, right, especially for prayer, the dominant model of prayer in the Bible is praying to the Father, right? Jesus models that in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer. And I think that should certainly be the norm. But I do want to acknowledge, right, that there, I think, is room for times where we can thank the Son directly. We thank the Spirit as well. We praise them for the work that they accomplish distinctly in the gospel to save us. We see examples of this in Acts 7 when Stephen, he's being stoned to death, he prays and he asks Jesus to receive his Spirit. He asks him to forgive these people who are murdering him. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, Maranatha, right, presumably talking to Jesus, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And since the Spirit is a divine person, right, we can pray things, I think, like, you know, Spirit, thank you for regenerating me, for opening my eyes to see and bringing me from death to life. And we can pray, I think, to the Spirit, you know, asking the Spirit to regenerate and open the eyes of maybe unbelieving family members and to save them. And so hopefully, right, this shows that the Trinity, right, it's beautiful, it is rich, but it also impacts our lives as believers and as a church. It's going to take more work, I think, than some other doctrines, but I hope we can see that theology is always relevant, right? It is always worth it to put our minds to this because the object of our study is worthy. So let me pray very quickly, and then we'll finish with a time of worship. God, we thank you for this wonderful and beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. We thank you that you are a loving and relational God from all eternity, and that through the gospel, through the distinct work of each person of the Trinity, we have the privilege and joy of sharing in that love, sharing in that fellowship with you and with one another, now and for all eternity. We thank you, Lord, and ask that you would bless this time of worship and that you would bless the rest of this class, that it may be edifying to those here and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.